All right, everyone there, Psalm 125. All right, Psalm 125 says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of the wickedness shall not rest on the land allocated to the, or rather allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their heart. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. Father, we come to you in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Lord, we are thankful for this series of Psalms that we are reading from 120 to 134. And we pray, Lord, that as we go through each Psalm, that you will bring up the nuggets of wisdom, bring up, Lord, the theme of each Psalm, that we may anchor upon those things and adopt those attitudes, and we all begin to ascend to Mount Zion. Lord, you say that those who trust in Mount Zion, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, and they cannot be moved. Though they can be shaken, Lord, but they are steadfast in you. So we pray, Father, this morning, Holy Spirit would take the word, make it alive, and help us to live out, Lord, this word, that we may be doer, Lord, of the word, and not just hearer. So this morning, Lord, it's all about Jesus, Lord. Let Jesus, Lord, be glorified, that he is the central figure, and the word is the written word, Lord, is about Jesus. And Lord, the word may be spoken, Father, to glorify the Father and the Son. In Jesus' most precious name we pray, and God's people say, Amen. Amen. All right, this series of sermon called The Ascent to Mount Zion, today we are into part 6. It's taken from Psalm 125. And they are all called songs of ascent. So starting from Psalm 120 to 134. As by now you should know that in the Old Testament, whenever they make the pilgrimage journey to Mount Zion in Jerusalem to offer what they call sacrifices and worship unto the Lord, they will sing this series of psalms. Right, maybe one of this Sunday when I'm on this sermon or this particular series, I will just maybe play a video of one of the psalms that the Jewish people have composed. But for the time being, just let us just concentrate on the theme. Right, just for those who are perhaps have not been exposed to this series of psalms, I'd like to just give you a one-liner summary of each psalm. Alright, in the past, I gave you a few liners, but today, it's just keep it short and sharp, one-liner of those psalms that I've covered. Psalm 120 is the love of truth and peace, or love for truth and peace. Psalm 121 is to make God the first recourse. Psalm 122, you need to know where you belong. And then the fourth step or the attitude, Psalm 123, is learning to wait for God's timing. And then the fifth attitude is spoken last week is Psalm 124. That means you need to convert your doctrine into experience, right? King David had those experiences. So we need to convert those doctrine into experience. Today I will cover Psalm 125. Now, what is Psalm 125 all about? Psalm 125, verse 1, begins by saying, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Wow, what a powerful verse, but abides forever, because you trust in the Lord and you are immovable like Mount Zion. And so the key phrase in Psalm 125 is those is trust in the Lord and cannot be moved. And so in two words, it is about trust and stability. Do you have trust and stability in your life? Now, if you have the grace and you have the ability to be able to trust the Lord despite being perplexed, now you are now likened unto Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. And so Mount Zion is a very solid mountain, which is totally steadfast, stable, secure, and cannot be moved. And Mount Zion in Jerusalem is a special mountain because its foundation is rooted in God. It is the earthly capital of God on planet Earth. And so in order to understand this psalm better, you must know the subtle difference between trust and belief. Now, belief is a verb that is, and it is active. Trust is passive, rooted in the integrity of God. Let me explain. There are occasions where you need to exercise faith to believe, and also occasions to trust. When God wants you to believe, He requires you to do something as an act of faith. But there are times when it comes to the point where we just need to exercise trust. Trust means I do not understand what God is doing. I cannot figure it out. I do not know what He is doing in those circumstances. But I still trust God based on His character. Because He loved me so much that He sent His Son to die for me. And God is love, He is faithful, and He is all-wise God. And so, even though I am not lost, I'm lost now, I'm perplexed now, I do not understand what God is doing, I'm still going to trust God. Though I cannot understand God's action, but I will trust God because of His character. He will work things out good for my good. And so here, another verse in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 to verse 6 says, describe trust in this way. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. And so Proverbs 3 here admonish us to trust God, even though you do not understand what is happening, even though when you see contradiction in life. And so Psalm 125 describes a group of people who trust in the Lord. And these people are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forevermore in the Lord. If you see someone trusting God, despite being perplexed, you see a person whose feet are solidly anchored upon the rock of Jesus. You see someone established in God and abiding in God. And therefore, the sixth step of ascent to Mount Zion, which personify attaining full maturity in Christ, is this: trusting God despite being perplexed. Trusting God despite being perplexed. Now, in our spiritual life, there are some very painful occasions when you encounter perplexity. And it may even derail your faith in the Lord. And this issue is not new in life. Many believers will experience perplexity in life. The age-old question that most of us ask periodically in our walk of faith: why did good things happen on bad people? And why bad things happen on good people? Why do people suffer? Even evil people seem to get away with things. The wicked get richer, and many righteous just get by. The hypocrite seems to be getting his way and promoted. And why, you know, some very evil things or bad things happen on innocent baby or children? Why is there so much undeserved suffering? If God is God, why does He allow such things? And these things happen. And it was recorded for us in Psalm 73. It happens to Asaph. And Asaph makes some personal observation, life observation. He sees similar contradiction. He was perplexed. And he began to struggle in his faith to see those contradictions in life. And as Asaph makes more comparison, the more painful and upset he is. His strong sense of justice in God tells him that the wicked should not get away with those evil acts. And Asaph wants to yell on the top of his voice. He says, surely God, you know about this justice now. Why don't you care and do something about it? He saw the wicked are proud and they're winning the game of life. And what he saw was powerful enough to cause a crisis of faith in his life. And he's asking, what is the point of walking in righteousness and purity? Are we not at times tempted to say this in our heart? What is the point of walking right? It seems like it doesn't pay. Suddenly, one day, as Asaph worshiped the Lord in the temple, or in our context, you know, perhaps in the church, God opened his spiritual eyes to see, to have a glimpse of the eternal realm. And he saw the outcome of the wicked. And thereafter, he was at peace with God. Another classic example is Job. And he was righteous and God-fearing person. And then one day, a series of disasters struck him. He was facing the perplexity and the contradiction of life personally. And why, what do you do under such circumstances? And sometimes when you come to the point when the only alternative left is to trust God. Such is the trust that God wants us all to develop. And Psalm 126, the psalmist say, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. You want to attain Mount Zion, you must have the kind of trust. And then you are able to abide forever. God wants us to become a resilient Christian, solid and anchored upon the rock of Jesus, stable, immovable, resilient to whatever life is going to throw at you. And so the question is how to grow in this kind of trust and stability. Trusting God despite being perplexed or seeing the contradiction in life does not come overnight or within a few months. It is something that one progressively develops after many years. Before you can grow into this type of trust, you need to take care of two basic foundations of stability. The first foundation of stability is be grounded in your doctrine that is in the Bible. Now, Ephesians 4:14 says it this way. We should not be no longer be like children, tossed to and fro and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. There are many false teaching, false prophets out there, carrying out all kinds of deceitful plotting. And if you are not grounded in your core doctrine, you will be tossed around by the latest fad, by the latest hype, and the wind of doctrine. You will not have the stability in your belief, let alone trusting God during hard times, during times of perplexity. You will be tossed around by every wind of doctrine, as the Bible says. Therefore, it is of utmost importance that we are rooted in the Word of God. The Word of God in the Bible is the constitution, the laws and the bylaws of the eternal kingdom of God. It determines all areas of faith, morals and belief, whether the issue at hand is right or wrong, truth or deceit, good or evil. Just to draw an analogy, it's just like the constitution, the laws and the bylaws of Australia. When someone commits an act in Australia, under the Australian jurisdiction, the Australian court will determine whether the act is legal or otherwise, according to the law of Australia. It's not going to be according to the opinion of people, however sincere it is. And the book of the Bible, the 66 book, is fully and completely inspired word of God. It is infallible, it is inerrant, the sole and the final authority of all matters of life, faith and conduct. It is the ultimate law that supersedes all the law of all countries on planet Earth. And so when we come to determine any moral issue or any issue, it has got to be decided by what the Bible says, not by the majority of the people or the popular opinion of men. Every issue will be decided by God according to the word in the Bible, not according to the arguments of the intellectual or the philosophy of men, not even scientists. For example, science does not and cannot fully determine how or who created the universe. What you read about the latest creation story in science is only a proposed theory. My friends, a proposed theory. And do you know that creation theory proposed by scientists changes all the time? It means it is not really an absolute science as it claims to be. So don't be fooled by it. While science has served us, mankind, in many areas, it cannot explain and account for the many, many things in life. Science has no cure for the many diseases. Science cannot tell you what is life after death. Science does not decide issues pertaining to the spiritual world, the heaven, the hell, the judgment. God does in all these issues and matters, and it is written in the Bible. When we do not need to know everything, but all we need to know about God, creation, mankind, and any relevant spiritual issue, God has already got it written down for us in the Bible. Doctrine means the full counsel and the teaching of God. Not just cherry picking those things that you like and ignoring other areas that you do not like. We cannot say we like heaven that God has in store for us and cannot accept the teaching about hell. We cannot say that we like the goodness of God's love and ignore the severity of His judgment. If we are being rooted in the core doctrine of Bible, we learn how to identify the true Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not another counterfeit God, counterfeit Jesus, or another spirit. And so, for example, the full counsel and teaching about Jesus is He is fully man, and He is also fully God. All the different cults that we have, whether it's Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, or other cults, they all have a counterfeit Jesus. And in their counterfeit Jesus, Jesus either is half God, half man, or He is fully God, but not fully man. Or Jesus is fully man, but not God. And so you can see, you begin to distinguish, you know, you won't be deceived by all these things. If you are not grounded in the doctrine, you will not have this stability. Instead, you will be carried away by every deceitful doctrine, every latest fad that you can find. Second foundation for stability is be a doer of God's word. Matthew chapter 7. The Bible says that believers will face shaking in their faith. It is not a question of if, but it is a question of when. The time will come. It is a matter of time. And so Jesus concluded His sermon on the mount by giving a warning. And He says that there are two types of builder, building two types of spiritual houses. One builds on the rock, the other one builds on a moving or shifting sand. And Jesus put it this way, Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Therefore, whoever hears this saying of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, because it was founded on the rock. Everyone who hears this saying of mine and does not do them are like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the flood came, and the wind blew, and it beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so you see a contrast of two types of builder. Every believer is a builder of his own foundation. The foundation is the most important part of the building. It supports the whole building. And for a building to be stable and to stand during the storm, the foundation must be built upon the immovable rock of Jesus, not on sinking or shifting sand. Foundation is unseen, hidden, and it takes time to build, but it is not the most exciting part. Because it is not the most exciting part, it is not seen, men pay little or no attention to them. The quality of your foundation is not noticeable during peaceful time. It is only highly noticeable during time of storms and shaking. And the flood, the rain, the storms will come to test your foundation and your faith in Christ. How do you build the foundation on the rock of Jesus? Very simple, the Bible says, by being a constant doer of God's word. Little by little, you obey. You hear, you obey God's word. We are then progressively building our foundation on the rock. And when the storm of life comes to test our life, we will then be stable and steadfast to stand and will not shipwreck our faith in Christ. All other ways that we are building, if it is rooted on human philosophy or even on science, whatever, if your trust is on science, or perhaps you build your life based on the opinion, popular opinion of other people, and you disobey what the Bible says. And when the testing comes, because it is not founded upon the rock of Jesus, you will not be able to stand the storm of life. Jesus does not want you to enjoy the sermon or just be impressed with his teaching. This means nothing to him. Neither is Jesus impressed with our mere talk, because words can be cheap. He wants us to see us obeying his word, his will, and his commandment. If we choose not to build our foundation on the rock, it is done at our peril. When the storms come to shake us, our house of faith will collapse like a pack of cards. When that time comes, let Christian not question God by saying, "Where are you during this trial? Why did you fail me?" God will always give Christian ample time to build the foundation by being doer of God's word. If you choose to be disobedient and the time comes where you fail to be a doer of God's word, despite being given countless opportunity and many years in building your foundation, and when the shaking comes, you cannot blame God for your failure. God did not fail you. You failed Jesus in the first place because you did not prepare for that storm that Jesus talks about by being constant doer of God's word. The third foundation I want to talk about for stability is trust. It is the ability to trust God despite being perplexed. I'm going to illustrate this type of trust with the classic example of Job. Though the story of Job has many similarities to Asaph in my earlier example, there is a significant difference. In Asaph's case, he was perplexed when he saw the undeserved suffering of others. But in the case of Job, he experienced that undeserved suffering himself. And the book of Job does not answer those perplexing questions with a theory. He answers them with a story in the book of Job. The Bible says that Job was a very righteous man who feared God and shunned evil. And he was a very wealthy man. Above all, Job was also very godly and a pious Christian. He constantly prayed for his children, the welfare for his children. He loved God more than he loved money or possession. So God was very pleased and very proud of Job. And one day, Satan appeared before God in heaven. And God said to him, "Have you considered my beloved servant Job, a God-fearing person who loves me, a pious Christian, godly?" And Satan turned around to challenge God. He said, "Job was a God-fearing, godly, and pious Christian. Because you have blessed him so much, with so much wealth and possession. And furthermore, you also protected him. If he were to lose his wealth and possession, Job will surely curse you to your face." God said, "Okay, Satan, I will give you permission to take away his wealth and possession. And let us see how he would respond. So within the next few moments, hell broke loose on Job and four catastrophes happened. The first thing was the Sabian came to steal Job's livestock and kill his servant. And second catastrophe came. A fire came to destroy his sheep and kill the other group of servants. And then followed by the third one, the Chaldeans stole his camel and killed his servant. As though this is not enough, as though, you know, Job thought that he has hit rock bottom, the fourth catastrophe came. A great storm came, struck the house while his children were feasting, and he killed the storm killed them all. Within a few hours, Job lost the possession that were dear to him, his wealth, his children, and his servant. A perfect storm in his life. Just when he thought that it was bad enough, something worse struck again. Why did bad things, evil things, happen to such a righteous and a godly person? Job was totally unaware of this contest between God and Satan over him. He was totally perplexed over his undeserved suffering. Job, in his grief, tore his robe, shaved his head, and bowed down to worship God. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And so God said to Satan, "Look, Job still held his fast his integrity towards me. Though you harm him without any cause." Satan was still very sulky that he lost his challenge, and he still did not admit defeat. And so he challenged God the second time. I will paraphrase what Satan said. Satan said, "The external harm done to Job means nothing to him. But if you harm his body, he will surely curse you to your face." God said, "Okay, I'll accept your second challenge. I'll give you permission to strike his body, but you are not allowed to touch his life." The next moment, Satan struck Job with a severe and a painful voice all over his body. And Job's wife could not take the pressure any longer. She shouted at his husband, Job, and said, "You might as well curse God and die." Job responded and said, "You speak as a foolish woman. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Again, Satan lost in the second challenge. Let me pause for reflection. First question of life to ask is exactly the question that Satan raised. Do you just love God during times of blessing? Do you still love God during times of adversity? Do you only worship and praise Him during sunshine weather? Or will you worship and praise Him during the storm? If God was good enough for you when you are in good health, is He still good enough for you when you lost your health? As you go through life, you'll find that some adversity that you face make no sense to you. You may turn to God and ask, and heaven is absolutely silent on the matter. Job experienced this, and he knew what it feels like. God permitted Satan to sift Job, and Job never knew why. You may be like Job. You lost your wealth, your possession, your loved ones, or your health. And like Job, you do some self-examination, and you cannot figure out what you have done wrong. God may simply be allowing you to be sifted by Satan, as God did to his child Job. It was a very tragic time in Job's life. How did Job respond? Job responded with trust. Though Job cannot understand God's action, but he chose to trust God's character. You and I have the benefit of hindsight because God revealed to us in this book of Job. Job never knew why he suffered. It was an unexplained mystery. Brothers and sisters, life is not always problems to be solved. It is a mystery to be lived. That is what the book of Job teaches. The next point, we do not always live by explanation. At times, we live by faith. And on some rare occasion, we have to live by trust. It takes more faith to trust God when we don't understand. Job didn't know why this happened. But instead of walking away from God, he walks towards God in the attitude of trust. The renowned preacher Spurgeon once said, God is too good to be unkind. He is too wise to be confused. If we cannot trace his hands, we can always trust his heart. So can you and I. At times, we will never know what is happening or why. We cannot possibly know God's action and his way. But we trust God because of his character. He is holy. He is love. He is good. He is faithful. Because of this virtue, he is trustworthy. When you have this kind of trust, you'll be like Mount Zion that cannot be moved, unshakable, unmovable. Yes, it is very difficult when you face it yourself. But when you choose to trust, you can also choose to respond with worship unto the Lord. At the first wave of the loss, Job worshiped God. It takes trust to praise God in the midst of great loss. We don't have to understand or we know or have to know why. We just simply choose to worship God and say, God, I praise you. But Pastor, it sounds like being a hypocrite. I don't feel like praising God. Of course, you don't feel like in your feelings. You just need to exercise your will to worship God. Move beyond your feelings and choose to trust. God never explained to Job the reason for his undeserved suffering. Instead, he revealed himself to Job. God answered Job by asking him a few questions. How was this earth created? Job couldn't answer. How are the galaxy and the stars in the universe created? He couldn't answer those questions. What about the animals on earth? How are they created? He couldn't answer. What about the elements, the storms and all those things? How are they created? He couldn't answer those things. Job was dumbfounded by this question. And he discovered that he knew next to nothing. Means he cannot understand it all. You ask the scientists as though they are very smart. Why are all the planets and all the all the stars, hanging in the skies and there's no wire to hang and yet they can float in the space? They say gravity. Oh, smart Alex, how come there is gravity, scientists? They can't answer you. They can only discover the law of creation. Why must there be gravity? How come this gravity comes about? Have you asked the scientists? They cannot answer you. And a lot of particles in the, very tiny particles are atoms, even smaller than the atoms. And then something they account, they call God particles. God particles means that there is God in all these things. So, Job was dumbfounded. He had to hold his peace, be still, and listen to God. As God declared himself as the great I am, God Almighty, all-knowing, all-wise, God's sovereignty is absolute. And after the encounter, Job discovered, God's ways and thoughts are not our ways and our thoughts. Just as the heaven is far higher than the earth, so are His ways and His thoughts higher than our ways. You can read it in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 to verse 9. If you remove God's sovereignty, you are questioning God's authority and wisdom. Eventually, we are all forced back to this first law of spiritual life. We must never forget this basic fact. He is God and we are mere mortals with a very puny mind. Every incomprehensible mystery, whether it's in the area of science or medicine, there are so many things all these scientists and doctors cannot understand. All this incomprehensible mystery go to show that we know very little. We know very, very little. God knows what He's doing. And He does whatever He sees fit in His wisdom. And He does whatever that pleases Him. And so in chapter 42, after being awestruck by God's majesty and omniscience, His absolute wisdom and His glory, Job was permitted to speak. Let me read to you what Job said using contemporary language. I got this from the contemporary version. He said, "No one can oppose you because you have the power to do what you want." That's number one. No one can oppose God. And He has the power and might to do what God wants. And then the next thing was even more amazing. Job said, "You ask why I talk so much when I know so little." The same thing we are going to tell the scientists and all the doctors. "You talk so much, but you know that you know so little." That's what God is telling humanity. And then He said, "I have talked about things that are far beyond my understanding." And oftentimes we talk things beyond our understanding. And God is actually laughing at us. "You told me to listen and answer your question. Those questions none of us can answer. I heard about you from others," Job say. "But now I have seen you with my own eyes." Job was awestruck. In the end, Job deeply regretted for speaking too much and repented in sorrow. So brothers and sisters, when you don't understand things, don't talk too much. Just trust in the Lord. So in conclusion, can God be trusted? Absolutely. Because God's thoughts and His ways are far higher than ours. God's heart is far better. God's plan is far more superior. All that God is and that all that God does is far greater beyond our imagination. And because that is true, we shouldn't be surprised that we often run into problem of not understanding Him. His answers may not always line up with our desire. So during times of perplexity, what can we do? We can choose to trust Him. Absolutely. And just say, "Though I do not understand, I choose to trust and worship you." I hope this sermon settles some of the issues of life, issues of perplexity. Some of you have been Christian a long time, some not so long. But remember, there are three areas that you can build your stability. Take care of the first two, because the third one will be very perplexing, and it requires a trust Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. These 15 psalms are sung to ascend Mount Zion. That is why you need this kind of trust. So, I hope this message has blessed you and helped you. I cannot answer all your questions. There are some, in fact not some, there are many beyond comprehension. I have no answers. The only answer is trust in the Lord. Amen. The Lord bless you. Thank you. Shall we?